Well, I invite you to take out your sermon notes. We'll refer to them as we go through our sermon today. I have chosen to speak on an issue which I'm sure affects a number of you, maybe even afflicts some of you in this congregation. It's the issue of assurance of salvation. And just to avoid confusion, at least confusion as to a category or so, there's another side to this coin of assurance, and that is that of eternal security. I will not be addressing the eternal security side, mostly the assurance of salvation. The two subjects are most certainly related. They are certainly part of the same coin, we might say. Eternal security is more of an objective issue, whereas assurance is more of an experimental issue. Nevertheless, I want to speak on this particular topic. I think there may be a goodly number of people, if you're normal like I was in some of my early Christian journey, on the issue of assurance. We all need encouragement in that. And if you have your notes out now, I would just want to read the little text box on the upper right-hand corner just to let you know that this is an important topic. It was of concern to people down through the centuries in the church, and here's a statement from one of the Puritans, 1600s. The greatest thing we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation, and the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. I want us to consider together this sweet thing, the assurance of our salvation this morning. And I start our consideration with an obvious, indisputable truth. The fact that assurance of salvation, in order to have and enjoy that assurance, one must be saved. You cannot have assurance of salvation and not be saved. That's an obvious, plain fact. However, in saying that, we must allow that there are those, and there might be those even here this morning, who believe they are just before God solely on the basis of personal works of merit. There are such individuals, and I think many of them attend church regularly, even evangelical churches. But that's a gross self-deception. It has no place in our consideration of this word salvation. Salvation, as will be used in this discussion, is that term and the way the scriptures use it. And we will encounter that now as we go further in our study. So what do we mean? Let me start with a starter question. What do we mean by the term salvation, and how is it acquired? How is it realized? How does it become a personal possession? And the answer is, for our study today, salvation is in exact accordance with how the Bible describes it. And it is acquired and nothing else but the very particular means that the Bible sets down for acquiring salvation. So we're going to have to establish that biblically. Because it is stated in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord has revealed His message of salvation, and He has revealed the means whereby that salvation is realized personally. And to get started, I want to read a familiar passage. It'll be our base text from the third chapter of John. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 3. I want to read a text here. And in the reading, you will observe that we find this word saved. But it is the basis for what I want to spring from in our discussion of assurance of salvation. The third chapter of John's Gospel, I'm going to put in at verse 14 and read through verse 21. We're in the middle of a discourse that our Lord had with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. But let's pick it up in verse 14. In the words of our Lord, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." They're sourced in God. Well, in verse 17, as I gave a little accent vocally, we have the word saved. So what does it mean? Saved is a word that means, in its essence, to deliver, to rescue from a danger, or to rescue from a penalty, even to be rescued from destruction. It also has the sense, and can be used in the sense, to protect or preserve, to be saved in that sense. Or in another way it's used, it is to be made whole. You're saved, you're full and complete. And in the context of our scripture that we just read, to be saved refers to be rescued from perishing. Notice that in verse 16. He who believes in him should not perish. That's one of the sides of being saved here. And what is it to be saved from? Well, verse 17 through 19 talks about being delivered from judgment, from condemnation and judgment. Verse 17 says that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. So to be saved means to be rescued from judgment and condemnation. And the elements implied in this word, saved, are expressed very clearly in the 36th verse. You have your Bibles open still, and keep them open there. Let's go to the last verse of chapter 3. Now it's stated very succinctly and clearly. There it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." To be saved is to be rescued from and delivered from the wrath of God because of sin, and to be given the gift of eternal life, to be delivered from the wrath of God because of sin, and to be given eternal life, to be made perfectly whole, to possess a life that is unending and full and complete in that regard. So, with that brief description of the term saved, salvation, I want to move to the second part of my question. Not only what do we mean by saved, but how is it acquired? How do we personally come to possess salvation? The answer to the question is set forward in a very operative word, a very particular word that appears multiple times in the text I just read. And that word is believe. Believe is a key operative word in the Gospel of John, appears again and again. Salvation is acquired by believing the gospel, by believing a content of good news concerning God's gift to us through his begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to the topic of our study this morning that we have this answer firmly nailed down. So to that end, I ask that you follow me in noting John's use of this word. This use of this, what I call the operative word in regard to salvation, believe. So just turn back a page or two in your Bible to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 13 and observe how the word believe comes up in this particular text. He, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, there's the word, believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. The difference between receiving the Son and not receiving the Son, as it speaks of in verse 11 and 12, pivots on this word believe. Furthermore, the individual personal action of believing is clearly set as the condition for becoming a child of God, is it not? Very clear in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, part of God's family, even to those who believe in his name. But that's just a comma. The sentence goes on. And it says, who were born, not of the will of man, nor of blood, nor the will of it, but were born of God. You got to be born of God through believing in order to have salvation. Well, that's the essential defining element in this word salvation. And it's right there. It's tied to the operative word believe. So this essential for salvation is repeatedly emphasized in John's gospel. Now, a little elaboration concerning the word believe, or what we often refer to as saving faith. Saving faith and believe I will use as synonymous terms in our discussion here. Belief involves the intellect. To believe something, the mind has to be engaged. What one does not believe, what one does not know. You can't believe zero content. There has to be something of substance mentally received. And what the mind will not affirm as being valid, what it will not affirm as being truth, the heart will not believe. Belief is to give mental assent to the content and to trust, place a resting confidence in what is the content of the gospel. It is to be persuaded in the mind that the gospel is true and that there is sufficient reliable evidence that the declared content of the gospel that's set forth with us in the scriptures, particularly here in John's gospel, is worthy of trust. It is to be persuaded in the mind in that regard. Now, John 3:12, if we go back to our text, I didn't start at verse 12, I started at verse 14, so let's just back up. In our Lord's discourse with Nicodemus, he said, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, there are many earthly things that we can believe. We can believe that this is a solid wood structure, the pulpit before me. But then there are spiritual things to believe, and they are not so easy to sometimes wrap our mind around. But if we don't have this word believe rooted down and understand that just as there is reliable evidence for the existence of this pulpit, so there is reliable foundation for the gospel that's set forth in Scripture. And that is declared here in John's gospel. In regard to the sufficiency and reliability of the content of the gospel, that it is worthy of your belief, it's worthy of investing a whole life trust in the message of the gospel, I would just quote for you, you can look it up, it's the last two verses of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where John comes to the end of his presentation of the good news concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his sacrificial and atoning death, his glorious resurrection, and all that he's accomplished for us. John says, therefore, many other signs, that is, attesting works, attesting miracles, also Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe, that is, you have reliable, sufficient evidence to have a full saving faith. Many of these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So the gospel that we believe, which leads to salvation, consists of a body of reliable truths. And we, if we are to possess the fruit of that gospel as it's presented, must come to a belief, a saving acceptance, with the mind laying hold of the truth of what is there, and it deserves a whole life trust on our part. So, with respect to our subject this morning, it's true that belief involves principally the mind and the will acting, but we also are people with emotions. But in regard to the word belief, which is our operative word, it must always be so that the mind and the will direct and rule the emotions, not the emotions directing and ruling the mind and the will. But when it comes to the issue of assurance of salvation, sometimes that gets overturned. And so that's one of the issues. I'm not saying that emotions are not part of one's salvation experience. What I am saying that the mind and the will must always take precedence over the ruling desire of the emotions. And on the issue of believing the true content of the gospel, we must lay hold of that which is firmly and reliably set forth as truth, and lay hold of it. Now, to this point, if you will take your sermon sheet and just turn it over, I'd like to point out what this content is in summary form. I have listed here what I call in the back the essential content of saving faith. Now, we're going to get to the issue of assurance, but we must lay this down first, because you can't have assurance if we are first, or we are not first saved. These are some summary points I've tried to synthesize from the gospel. I'll just read them quickly. The content of the gospel, here it is. Jesus, the virgin-conceived son of Mary, is the Son of God. That's validated in Scripture, and He did many signs to support that. Jesus lived a sinless, a perfectly righteous life in His humanity. That's validated in this gospel. Jesus, in His humanity, died on a cross to pay the blood penalty of death for my sin, emphasized repeatedly in Scripture. Jesus was buried and resurrected the third day, the only conqueror of sin and death. Jesus is eternally alive and the only provided substitute for sinners. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath for sin, which allows a believing sinner to escape condemnation, as we read. Jesus has provided the required righteousness, allowing a believing sinner to live before God. And so, with that content, we come to the action word. I believe that by placing a believing trust in Jesus alone as my Savior and substitute, God will graciously save my soul and grant me eternal life. And I accept, that is, my placing my trust, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior and substitute, the one who died to satisfy God's wrath for my sin, and the one who alone provided that perfect righteousness that God requires for eternal life. That's the essence, content of the gospel. That's the essence of what saving faith rests upon, the truth of that. Now, the next box, I put the defining essence of a faith that saves. What is this faith? Well, faith, when used in regard to the gospel of God's saving work accomplished through His beloved Son, consists of both a believing and a trusting. There are these two aspects that I believe are wrapped up in this word believe, as it appears especially repeatedly in John's gospel. Believing with conviction that the content of the gospel is true and trustworthy. That's what's part of the faith that saves. And it's trusting. Trusting with a whole soul. You rest your whole soul on the truth of that content. A trusting with a whole soul dependence that the message of the gospel is eternally valid. It's going to be effectual forever for my salvation. And it's wholly effectual for my salvation. That's what the trust is. And you can read on there. This is given for your own reference and personal study and discussion. But that's the essence of the gospel. So, let's now come to this issue of assurance. When it comes to the issue of assurance, we're addressing the state of one's active personal confidence accepting of the content of the gospel with a saving faith. So here's the first and fundamental word of assurance. I take you back to our text in John 3. John 3:16. I'll read that familiar verse again or quote it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, there's the operative action word, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. If one has in fact believed the gospel, if one has placed his believing trust in that content, then one, according to the clear words of this text, has eternal life. Have you come to personal saving faith in Christ? Then you have eternal life, and you will not perish. The word have appears in verse 15 and 16 there. It's a word of actual true possession. You have eternal life. So you can have assurance, and you ought to have full assurance. Rest on the clear statements of the Word of God. Lay hold of that. And, of course, saving faith is a prerequisite. The text is the very Word of God. It consists of words of truth from God who cannot lie and God who never deceives. And there is no qualifying word. Do you find a qualifying word in this verse? Not at all. You shall have. You have. You possess it. So the text involves a clear, precise, and positive words. There's no conjecture, no uncertainty, no extraneous qualifications. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, verse 15. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall surely have eternal life, verse 16. So, if one has believed in Christ, placed saving faith in Christ, then confident assurance of possessing eternal life is assuredly available. Well, you see, I'm addressing this maybe in too simplistic a way for some, but there are schools of thought that say you cannot have assurance, that undermine assurance. And a lot of people I know struggle with assurance. I've been there, you've been there, and various times in your spiritual walk, perhaps. But the fact is, Scripture cannot contradict itself. And what the text affirms, that all who believe the gospel have salvation, that is an eternal salvation, which one possesses. You see, God is the author and definer of language. He created us with the ability to understand language. He spoke to man first. And in our text, He states explicitly that those who believe will never perish. So a believer has everlasting life. And God, as I said, cannot contradict Himself. The believers in Christ, all believers in Christ, as personal Savior, have an eternally sure possession. They have as a sure possession assurance of salvation if they would just believe it. So we have assured of that. So just a further word regard this believing, and then we will get deeper into the issue of assurance. In the context of John 3, 14 through 16, which was the text I read, we have other important statements that Jesus made to Nicodemus, and it's worth our while just to look at them to further strengthen our grip on the factual aspect of assurance. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice the words there. Unless. Unless is a word of absolute exclusion. Unless this condition holds, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And the word says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a word of absolute impossibility. So, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, we see the same words used again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the word of absolute exclusion, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The word cannot again. The condition for seeing the kingdom of heaven, to be brought into a living relationship with the King of heaven, to be experiencing the life of a child of God within his family, is to be born again. But how is one born again? This was Nicodemus's question that he asked him. Well, the issue is there must be a spiritual birth, correct? That's what it says. Unless one has a spiritual birth, one cannot see this. And in verse 8, that is given further accent. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a birth that must happen here. And you see, the born of the Spirit, when someone becomes a, what we say, born again, a believer, places faith in Christ and receives a spiritual birth, you don't see anything on the outside. There's no change. You know, there's not a new color to the side, or, you know, you don't change your face and so on, suddenly becomes of much more handsome view or something like that. It's a spiritual work, and you cannot see the kingdom of God or cannot enter. The point I want you to have understand is that being born again, being born of the Spirit, or as we read in chapter 1, verse 13, being born of God, all synonymous terms, is a regenerative, it is a birth transformation. A birth takes place. Now, a physical birth is an obvious thing, but spiritual birth is not so obviously clear. Believing is the condition for the Spirit-generated fruit that brings about this new birth. It should be understood that being born again, born of the Spirit, is a spiritual happening, as I said. And the fact that this birth event is spiritual and not physical does not make it less real. When there is a physical birth, it's a very real happening and we celebrate it. When there is a spiritual birth, there is a very real effect that has taken place, and we ought to celebrate it, but it's spiritual, it's not so visible. And for that reason, I have put a little diagram here on the side of the point to show you what a spiritual birth is really like. I want us to have an understanding of this because it has an impact on our assurance. I have a kind of a picture. It's you can criticize the diagram, but I present the picture of natural man and present, Natural man has a mortal body. We all have dying bodies. Before you were regenerated, before you became a Christian, you had a sin nature, a depraved nature, the Adamic nature that we inherited from Adam, and we have our soul. The soul spirit is the eternal essence of who we are. When we die physically, the mortal body is gone, but the soul and spirit live forever. But when one places saving faith in Christ, when that birth takes place, then you see something has happened. A real transformation has occurred. I show the picture or the schematic of a regenerated and reconciled man. What you see has happened is a change in the essence of our being. The sin nature has been cut off from the soul. It's separated. There's a spiritual surgery that occurs. And we receive the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ becomes permanently attached to our eternal soul. And we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I give a text underneath that just to support it. I might as well have you look at it as I read it. In Christ, when we place saving faith in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That it's not physical, is it? It's spiritual. A circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there is this birth transformation that has occurred, and it's a birth event. Now, there isn't a single example that I know of in all creation where birth is a reversible process. I don't know of any physical case where a birth can happen and then someday later an unbirth can happen and we're back to the previous state. That's not just part of God's creative economy. It just doesn't work that way. Physical birth brings into the created realm physical life. Spiritual birth brings into the full realm of physical and spiritual a spiritual birth, a spiritual life, namely everlasting life. And that's the reason we're informed by the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. We've received that. And it's very important that that sin nature be cut off from our eternal essence. You see, when the body dies, that sin nature dies with the body and it decays, it's gone. But the real essence of you, if you are born again, is a new spiritual essence. And you have spiritual life. So the spiritual birth is the ground. That's why I called it that in the notes, is the ground, the solid, enduring, sweet ground of assurance of salvation. Well, I must move on to point number two. Point number two is the building of, or no, the undermining of assurance. I've sought to emphasize the immovable, unshakable ground of salvation. Now let's move quickly to this. You see, there are threats to our assurance that come naturally from our inherent sin nature that still lives within us. I draw in the diagram below that a schematic to try to illustrate this. I show the sin nature separated from the soul, cut off. Then there is the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, which is united with the Spirit of Christ. Romans 5:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So everyone who believes in Christ with saving faith has the Spirit of Christ. That's the guarantee that gives us a basis for assurance. But as you look at that, this is how we live as Christians, as born-again believers, at the present time. We live with that sin nature still within our being. We have not yet been glorified. When we're glorified, that's eradicated. That's gone. Okay? And the sin nature, as I point out there, is the contact point by the satanic and spirit world. The Satan, the adversary of a soul, the evil one, will come when we commit sin. We still commit sin. All of us are sinners, still commit it. The contact is there, and he'll accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And that accusing work of Satan undermines ensure assurance. And that's where we have to walk by faith and hold on to the truth of it. And our mind, our emotions, our will are the contact point by the world system. We live in a fallen culture. And so there are these sources of threats that undermine our assurance. We're not yet glorified. We're regenerated. We're new creatures. We are justified, yes, because we have received the Spirit of Christ attached to our eternal soul, but we are not yet fully glorified and free from the threat of this contact by the satanic or spirit world or the world system. So the heart of issue is that it's a spiritual life, and we still have the weakness of the flesh. And so assurance is undermined. Spiritual reality is different from physical reality. Let me give you just a little example. Suppose you wonder whether you truly have a car. Let's suppose that. Well, you could reach into your pocket, or you could reach into your purse and pull out keys. But does that prove you have a car? No, of course not. Keys don't prove the reality. You can proceed out to the parking lot, and you can say, that's my car because it has my license plate on it. Well, are you all going to trust the person that says that? But if you take the key, and you put it in, and open the door, and in the ignition, and it starts, that proves that you've got the key that starts the car, and that's your car. The car is yours. Now, in the case of the spiritual reality of assurance, there are similarities and differences. Wouldn't that kind of crude example? The similarity is that in the spiritual life, there are keys that prove you have assurance, you are saved. And there are differences. The keys are not physical that you put in there. The difference is that the spiritual keys, when inserted into a life, when inculcated into a life, will build assurance. And that's what we need to develop in our faith walk, that will yield strong inner assurance. And I quote a verse there on the near the bottom of the left-hand side of your notes. The Apostle Paul told the Christians at Corinth, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? There are keys that can be put into our life, and I can't develop all of them in the sermon here this morning, but we need to have those keys active in our lives if we want to build assurance, because the weakness of the flesh undermines that assurance. But in regard to this, I would just ask you, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, let's just look at two verses there in the epistle of John, chapter 2, familiar verses, perhaps to many of you. There it says, my little children, I'm writing to you that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now I raise this because here is your ground for assurance. It says, I'm writing to children. These are those who are part of the family of God by saving faith. I'm writing that you may not sin. And if anyone, so the potential is there, and you know that you sin, and I know that I sin. But does that break down the whole ground of our assurance? No, not at all, because notice what he says. We have a defender, an intercessor, advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You have someone representing you before the bar of heaven where the accusations come. And then it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? He's the atoning sacrifice that satisfies fully any of the wrath of God. It doesn't break your salvation, but it undermines it if we don't come back to the Word and say, oh, I'm a sinner, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continually cleanses me from all sin. That's in verse 7 of chapter 1. You got to take the Word of God, that's the key, and you put it into your life, and you say, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses me from all sin. Therefore, in verse 9, I confess my sins so that I can have fellowship with Him again. It doesn't break relationship. And so there is the undermining of assurance that's here, but we have the right keys, which is the Word of God. We will be able to offset that undermining source that comes from our weakness in the flesh. Well, very quickly now to the last point, point 3. The building of assurance. How does one build assurance? To build assurance, we need to be engaged in our calling. If you are one who has placed saving faith in Christ, you have been called to a certain sort, type of life. There's a life call that we receive, and I've just listed the three statements there right under point number 3. We have from 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. All who have been saved by believing the gospel have received a holy calling. If you are living in a habitual pattern of sin, there's a very serious question that you have truly placed saving faith in Christ. You are called to be holy. It's a serious question whether you believe. And those who have truly believed into salvation, all of you, me included, carry an inner sense of our need to engage in holy living. If there is no sense of a need for holy living, there's a real question. Test yourself to when you're in the faith. Here's one of the tests that we can give. And I would just have you read with me the two quotes at the bottom of the left-hand side. This is from J.C. Ryle. Inconsistency of life is utterly destructive of peace of conscience. The two things are incompatible. Inconsistency of life, that undermines assurance. And if you want to build it, you must build and engage your call to be holy. Then he says there is a very close connection between true holiness and assurance. Where there is the most holiness, there is generally the most assurance. Fundamental principle, I think he's put his finger on. And underneath this, from Gurnall, Puritan, wouldst thou have thy hope strong? We all want to have a strong hope, do we not? Then keep the conscience pure. Thou canst not defile one without weakening the other. The godly person that is loose and careless in his holy walking will soon find his hope languishing. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Take those quotes and meditate on them, would you? That will build assurance for you. My time is gone. Let me just point out, there are multiple references to fulfilling our calling. There is the upward heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians 3. In Hebrews 3:1, we share in a holy calling or a heavenly calling. Ephesians 4:1, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And as I indicate there, as believers in Christ, we are exhorted, commanded to build up a full assurance of understanding. This means mentally, within our minds, having the Word of God as those keys that are inculcated into our minds. And I want to just read the next two, a full assurance of faith and a full assurance of hope. And there I have to tell you that there's a misprint in both of those. That should be Hebrews 10:22, not Hebrews 10:2. And the last one should be Hebrews 6:11. I had to hurriedly get these things in over 10 days ago to have printed, and I guess I just overlooked proof-checking that. But let me just, in conclusion, say we need to have a strong assurance. We have to build up our understanding of the Scriptures and the factual evidence of what the Word of God declares, that we have everlasting life, we shall never perish, we have an advocate, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from sin. But I would say this, if you are a true believer this morning, you have placed your faith, a saving faith in Christ, then you have eternal life. You ought to have assurance of salvation. You ought to have this sweet thing that Carol mentioned at the top of the page. However, one may be a non-believer here this morning, never exercising a faith that saves, never coming to that belief that regenerates the soul, and you may think you have assurance. That's possible. But I say soberly and I say fearfully, your false assurance is damnable. The judge, the righteous judge before whom you will stand, will one day declare, even though you may think you have assurance, I never knew you. And that is a most sober threat to ponder. Let's close. Father, I thank you for the true and living Word of God that gives us foundation for confidence in our walk of faith. I pray that for each one here this morning that you would move in their hearts to bring about a strong assurance based on the Word of God and the testimony of the Spirit, using that Word, using the very sword of the Spirit to enliven their faith and assurance. And if there are those here who do not know you or believe they have assurance but have no saving faith, do your convicting Word, I pray. And we pray that in all things, your Word would be the foundation for our faith and our walk, and you might be glorified in the way, the means, and the steps we take. Strengthen us in our faith as we go into a new year, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.